First Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick it up at verse 22. As we prepare to study the word this morning, you have an insert that we've changed the design a little bit to fit into this new bulletin scheme, but some of it doesn't change at all, and that's that main point that's listed at the top. One of the convictions I bring to the task of preaching is to reduce everything we're saying into a single sentence, which I always put at the top of your notes as just the main point. And the single sentence that would describe what we're talking about here today is that we, of all people, should practice fervent love. I think that captures what Peter's saying here, as he just says to those who are in the body of Christ, that which is true about you ought to have its input, its fruitfulness in your life, so that you are living a life that is characterized by this fervent love. Our goal this morning is to see what this fervent love looks like. Now, as we get ready to immerse ourselves in the text of Scripture, I'm kind of brought to you this morning some examples of those warnings that are put on products in order to give you fair warning about what's going on. And some of them are just crazy. In fact, they actually have a contest now to see which ones are the most ludicrous, the most unbelievable, as far as the warnings that are affixed on products. What won first place was a tag that was attached to an iron, a clothes iron, you know. The tag said, "Never iron clothes while they're being worn." Okay, well, that's going to help you out a little bit, isn't it? The second place was a tag that was on a 13-inch wheelbarrow wheel, a tire for a wheelbarrow. And it said on the tag, "Not for highway use." Third place, what I thought was the funniest of all, was a tag that was on a product that was advertised as a bathroom heater, something you could use to heat a bathroom, except that the tag said, "Not for use in bathrooms." Well, you know, you might have seen some of these goofy things that are written on there. But what Peter's telling us is that there's certainly nothing goofy about what's written in the Word of God. And so he comes to us through the text we're going to look at this morning, and he just says to us, take your stand on the Word. Let it speak to your heart. Let me read the passage, and then we're going to pray and dive into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves, or purified your souls, depending on the translation, for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower drops off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. So rid yourselves of all wickedness, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the unadulterated spiritual milk so that you may grow by it in your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. All right, join me in prayer. Father, as we just prepare to immerse ourselves in your text here this morning, our request, our plea to you is that you'd speak to us through your word. We know that you tell us that it is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So bring your word to bear upon our lives, Lord, because we want to be people who are found to walk in truth with you and before you. And so our prayer is this morning that you'd meet us here in this text and speak to our hearts and equip us for the world in which we live. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we would begin by taking to heart what Peter says to these believers when he calls them to be those who are loving one another. Roman numeral 1, we must love one another. And we realize what he says to us there is that we are to be those who have a fervent love from a pure heart. And so we must love earnestly or fervently, depending upon your translation. There must be a fervency and earnestness to what it is that we're engaged in as we relate together as the body of Christ. And so Peter is just simply saying, first of all, to us that we're purified. He says in verse 22, by obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers. In other words, what Peter is simply saying, he's speaking to a group of people who are in Christ. These are folks who have believed the message of the apostles. They've taken it as truth, and as a result, this phenomenal work of God whereby his grace is poured out and our sins are forgiven and we're brought into the family of God. That's the purification that he's talking about. It isn't some work that they did. It's the appropriation of the purification that comes by work done on Calvary's cross on our behalf. Now here these folks are. Some of them may never have ever seen Jesus in his earthly ministry. They may never have known what his preaching sounded like or participated when he fed the crowds of thousands. The people that Peter's writing to are in what is today modern-day Turkey. He's writing to a group of Christians up there who are undergoing persecution. It isn't necessarily true that any of them ever saw Jesus or were present in Jerusalem on the day that he was crucified or were witnesses of his resurrection and of his ascension. They, much like you, are dependent upon the testimony of others. Now, it might be that the testimony was made to them by those who were eyewitnesses, but in our case, we are those who are dependent upon the eyewitnesses who have recorded their account, and we believe that. And here's what God does. In his wonderful provision of a plan of redemption, he says to every man, woman, and child in the whole world, those who were alive at that time and those who now are alive 2,000 years later, he says, if you hear this message, if you realize the truth of what Christ has done, that he's given his life on Calvary's cross, that he's been raised from the dead, he's ascended into glory. When you hear that message, if the response of your heart is to believe that, then God does a supernatural work in you whereby he forgives your sins, he cleanses you from the unrighteousness, he puts his spirit in you, and he makes you his own child. And so that's what Peter's talking about as being purified. We are the recipients, the benefactors of what God has done when we have believed that message. And so he says to us, having purified ourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another. So there's a sincerity in the love that is expected of us. There is a lack of hypocrisy. So that when Peter's writing to these believers, these saints who are undergoing some persecution and some challenges, they're huddled together in bodies of fellowship. They're looking out for one another. Peter says, I want that which is true among you to be sincere, without hypocrisy, so that the love that you have is a genuine kind of a love. It isn't colored over with innuendo and an expression of love, but really the heart is cold and checked. That it has to be real, the real McCoy in terms of the love with one another. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know that when I talk about sincere love and living Christianly without hypocrisy, that it falls on two kinds of ears. It falls on the kinds of ears of those who say, oh, Lord, that is true. I don't want any hypocrisy in my life. I know that when I'm lacking in the sincerity, the reality of it, that's wrong, and I want to bring that before you and repent of that and walk in that unhypocritical sincerity. And then there's another kind of ear that it falls on, which is, Lord, that's true. Some of the people around here are hypocrites. And Lord, you need to speak to their wretched hearts. Well, I'm speaking to the second group as well. When we come to the challenge of Peter that just calls us to be unhypocritical and sincere, that we are to self-examine and to bring ourselves to the place where Peter is, where he says, God's done the work. You have a foundation, a place on which to stand. Now let your character, your response to that, be a proper reflection of what God has done. So that there's a purity, there's a sincerity, and then there's a fervency. He says that it love one another earnestly, fervently, from a pure heart. The goal there is that there would be a fervent love. Now, what does that look like? Fervent love. You know, you think about it. What is when Peter says, love one another fervently or earnestly, it's a legitimate question. What does that look like? Suppose, for example, that Mountain View became well known throughout all of Lewis County for the fervent love that exists here. I mean, people are starting to talk about it. They're talking about it so much that one of the TV crews says, we got to go down and check this out. So they come down and they bring cameras in. And they want to film fervent love. What are they going to see? What's that look like? I mean, are we out there in the foyer, you know, giving each other high fives and really eating a lot of cookies? I mean, what's fervent love look like? How do you measure that? Peter calls us to be those who are fervently, earnestly loving. Well, one of the things that would certainly describe fervent love is a sense of the fellowship of the body of Christ. There's a family here. So that when you come through the door, you are engaged with a group who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So the fervency of the love is measured at least in the relationship that you build with other folks. So you come in and your heart's desire is to connect. Now the reality is that sometimes you come in and your heart's desire is to be left alone. You know how there are folks who can be in a crowded room and all alone. The war efforts have revealed something about human nature in a contrary or a negative way. They discovered that one of the ways that they could break a prisoner of war, that they could bring him to the place where he would tell them what they wanted to know, was to put that prisoner in solitary confinement. We are relational beings. We connect. And when we're cut off entirely, our soul begins to starve for that connection. And that's what God provides through the body of Christ. He provides for us a fellowship. But it is obligatory for the fellowship to work, for the people who are a part of the fellowship not only to be caring and concerned and engaged with those who come in, but for those who come in to be willing to begin to take down the walls of separation and engage with those that are part of the fellowship. It's a two-way street. It requires that you allow yourself to become vulnerable in the area of love, that you connect with others so that God can do what he wants to do to you and through you and in you through the fellowship of the body of Christ in the goal of fervent love. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. And he's right. It requires of us, if we're going to experience the fullness of what God has for us in terms of fellowship in fervent love, then we've got to cooperate on both ends of the spectrum. We've got to be those who receive, but we've got to be those who open up. I like the way that Chuck Swindoll said it. Let me read you what he said. He says, it implies getting in touch, feeling the hurts, being an instrument of encouragement and healing. Fences must come down. Masks need to come off. welcome signs need to be hung outside the door. Keys to the locks of our lives must be duplicated and distributed. Sounds like vintage Chuck Swindoll, doesn't it? But it's right on. In order for the fellowship of the church to accomplish this task of fervent love, there has to be a willingness to be vulnerable and to love in an unconditional way. Now, God doesn't say to you, you know, tear it all down the first day, but there's a process where you begin to remove the boundaries that you place between yourself and others in order to connect at a deeper and a deeper and a deeper level in the body of Christ. And if you're sitting in the body year after year after year and never going deeper, you're robbing yourself of the very thing that Peter's touching on here. Now, there's other things I think that are engaged in what it means to have this fervent love. It's a love that is engaged at everything at all cost. It's a love that is at all cost. That's what he calls us to be. We ought to have this fellowship that describes what we're like as a church, so that there is a place where our hearts are connecting. But in order for that to work, another dynamic that has to be there is this place of encouragement. It needs to be a place where people are lifted up. They're encouraged. They're challenged to reach higher. That the body of Christ comes alongside those that maybe are timid or uncertain. Amazed in the years that I've been a part of the body of Christ, where I've seen how the church has taken somebody who's maybe fearful of public speaking, or they're uncertain of their ability to work with children, or they don't know if they could ever lead a team like a committee or a group putting together a program, and yet the church gives them the encouragement to try that out, and they discover a whole new level of ability that then enhances what they are out there in the world. It even enables them to rise to higher levels in the place where they work because of the skills that they learned right here, because they got people cheering them on. The body of Christ is a place of encouragement. It's a place where we're motivating each other and lifting each other up. And sure, you know, there's times when we'll get it hosed up and we'll do it wrong. But that's when the body of Christ says, well, you know, it's happened before. It'll happen again. So we understand. You know, we were there. We come through the door. You might smell bad and drool and look bad, and you just get loved anyway and encouraged, and lo and behold, before time goes by, you have transformed. There's a famous painter named Benjamin West who recalls an incident when he was just a little boy, and his mother was out of the room, and he discovered her ink, and so he decided that he was going to paint a picture of his sister. And by the time his mother got back into the room, there was quite a mess. Do you know what her response was? She picked up the picture and she said, "What a beautiful picture of your sister," and gave him a kiss. Benjamin West writes later in his life, "With that kiss, I became a painter." That's the power of encouragement. That's what fervent love looks like. Fervent love is a love at all cost. It is a love that is based around our fellowship so that our hearts are connecting one with the other because we let that happen. We're willing to become vulnerable, tender. We're willing to become transparent with one another. And so the fellowship builds the strength. There's encouragement among us as we lift one another up. And there's forgiveness that describes what we're about. You know, the fact of the matter is that we have to extend a great deal of forgiveness in the body of Christ. You can't live in that kind of fellowship and not have somebody step on your toes. They're going to bump you with their elbow. They're going to bruise your ego. They're going to say something that was poorly phrased. Somebody's going to do something that's going to demand that you do one of two things. Either get bitter, sour, walk out the door, or you forgive because the higher commitment you have is to what Jesus Christ is doing in your life. And he calls us on a daily basis to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And that's what makes the church work. That's what makes things happen, because we love at any price. We keep on a fervent love for one another. John Wesley is a man who lived a couple hundred years ago in the 19th century. Wesley was the founder of Methodism, what is now the Methodist Church. He was a founder of that back in Europe. One of the things that characterized John Wesley was, and how they got their name, Method, is that his life was characterized by the disciplines. And so there were routines in his daily life that marked out his life experience. So things like prayer and Bible reading and so forth were built into the schedule of his life. He had a methodical approach to life, hence the name Methodists were assigned to them. John Wesley is a great theologian who's given the church a rich legacy. But one of the things that describes Wesley's, he describes his own rule of life this way. He had this rule of life: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. That was what guided his life. That was the rule of his life. He wasn't interested in evening the score or keeping record of wrongs or getting his own way. There's a forgiveness component to what it means to be fervent love. So we have these truths that the Word of God is saying to us. We're standing on the work of Jesus Christ within us, purified, sincere. We have a fervency of love. That fervency is measured in the willingness that we have to participate together in a fellowship, letting the walls come down, on the responsibility that we take to encourage one another, and our commitment to walk in forgiveness, keeping short accounts with anyone. That's what preserves that fervent love. And then he says, we must also love, number three, because we are eternal. Verse 23 says this: since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. So the love that we have is an eternal love. It is rooted in the fact that we are no longer the same as when we first began. We begin as creatures like the rest of the world, lost in sin, blind, deaf, and unable to understand. And then by this incredible mercy of God, where some theologians refer to the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven, and the hound of heaven pursues you and draws you to himself and opens your eyes and ears, and you realize the truth of what Jesus has done. And when you embrace that, the grace of God is poured out and the sins are forgiven, and your life is filled with the Spirit of God as he comes to dwell within you. And the promise of the Word of God is that you are now an eternal creature. You have life everlasting. On the basis of that, he says, this is the foundation to by which he comes to you. And he says to you, as those who are blood-bought eternal beings, love with a fervent love. Look out for one another. Take care of one another. Watch out. Love one another. I love the person who put it this way. He said, God, our job is not to see through one another, but to see one another through. All the difference in the world. Not a spirit of judgment, condemnation, but a spirit of fellowship, forgiveness, and encouragement. Well, that takes us to Roman numeral 3. We must then recognize that we are to long for the word. It's all based upon what God has said to us and is saying to us. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower drops off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. So the first thing we realize is that the word is the source of our new birth. It's what God has said to us. We believe it is true. And so we come to the word of God with a passionate desire to understand who he is and what it is that he's done about us. I was reading an author just this week, and I apologize, I don't remember who he was. But he had made an observation about himself. He realized that his passionate pursuit of understanding the Word of God was motivated more out of a desire to know the Bible, to be able to explain it, teach it, to have it down pat, to have the answers to the curious questions that he was asking about it. And one day, as he was pursuing that agenda, he began to realize that he was wrong. And he repented of it, and he said, the goal of the study of the Word of God is not just so you can know the Word, but so that you can know the author. It's so that you can be connected to him. Your desire is to understand his heart and his mind and be conformed to his image. And so he says that we have to have a desire or a heart for pursuing the Lord. The word is the source of our new birth. Therefore, he says to us, secondly, we must put aside ungodly behavior. And he says that in verse 1 of chapter 2. So rid yourselves of all the wickedness, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So we have to get rid of the ungodly stuff. I mean, Peter's telling us something that ought to be obvious, but okay, it needs to be said. That when we begin in the Christian life, we're on a journey. He says, that which described you before, that's the old stuff, leave it behind and move forward into what Jesus wants to do in your life now that you belong to him. So Peter's just simply saying, leave the old stuff behind, the wickedness, the deceit. Peter would write in our own day, he might write to husbands who deceive their wives by living a separate life on the internet exposed to pornography. There's both wickedness and deceit in that. And Peter's saying, this can't be. If you are a man in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, if the Spirit of God is in you, if you're rooted in him, if the Word has transformed you and made you new, then the old has to be left behind. You've got to move on to the new. And the wickedness and the deceit has to be left behind as well. Now that takes us back to that part about forgiveness and encouragement and fellowship. So if you're trapped in this world, then you got to come clean to a brother in Christ and just come to him and say, I am failing in this area. I got to have someone help hold me accountable. And come to a brother who will step into your life and into your world and help hold you accountable and help you walk in obedience to the word where the wickedness and the deceit are left behind. Paul goes on to talk about, Peter, about hypocrisy and envy and slander. These are just things he says, those ought not to be true of the man or woman in Christ. There ought to be a difference so that you're not living a life that's hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another, pretending to be something sitting here on a Sunday and drastically different in Monday at work. There's no hypocrisy, there's no envy, there's no slander, there's no running down others, pulling them down with the words out of your own mouth. And so there has to be a difference in our behavior. And then finally, he says to us in verse 2, like newborn infants, desire the unadulterated spiritual milk so that you may grow by it in your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's a third point. We should have a hunger for God's truth. We should have a hunger that just keeps us always drinking from the Word of God, that's always leading us into a deeper understanding. Again, the goal is not simply to just master the Word, but to master the one who wrote the Word, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be made in His character and His likeness. So we have a desire to grow by constantly having a hunger for the Word of God and immersing ourselves in it. Now, I've talked about this to you guys so many times. I know you're tired of hearing it, but I'm going to tell you again. We have available out there at our information counter little guides that will help you keep track of reading through the Word of God. And if you will read along with those things, you just mark them off as you've read it. And if you keep doing that, you'll keep track of where you are in reading the Word of God. And when you keep track of where you are, then you'll know when you've read the whole thing. Then you can come get another one and start all over again. Now, there are some who've taken the challenge to read the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation in the course of a year as they've read through these little things. And they've come up to me later and they said, you know, that's the first time I've ever done that. And I was so blessed by what I read as I went through the Word of God. Now, there's others who've taken the challenge, and then something happened partway through the year. You got sick, you took a trip, you lost the notes, whatever. Then you find them again, or you get wealthy, or you come home, and there it is, and you pick up where you left off. If you can read it all in a year, you're going to be blessed. But if it takes you 2 years, you're going to be blessed. If it takes you 4 years, you're going to be blessed. The point is that you're reading the Word of God. You're letting it into your life. You're letting it sift its way through your heart and transform who you are. Some of you here are too young to know or remember, at least, the story of Jim Jones and Jonestown. Jim Jones was a cult leader in the United States, and he got quite a large following of people who believed that he was some kind of Bible teacher worth following and worth literally surrendering their very identity to. As the pressure mounted on Jim Jones and his cult, Jim Jones left the United States and went to South America, to Guyana. And in Guyana, he went out into the jungles and he created his own town. He called it Jonestown. And his people lived there in this Jonestown. And as word began to leak out, it became evident that there were people who were there against their will, but they didn't have the freedom to leave. And so investigations began on this, and there was a U.S. congressman by the name of Tom Ryan who went to Guyana with some others to explore this thing. And what happened was a shootout at the airport, and the congressman was killed. This launched aggressive response from the United States as people then went to to examine what was going on here and arrest whoever was responsible for this. When they arrived at Jonestown, nobody was alive. When they arrived at Jonestown, there were 918 dead bodies spread all over the place. What Jim Jones had done is he had successfully persuaded them to drink the Kool-Aid that was laced with cyanide in a suicide pact that rather than surrender their autonomy as a commune, they would rather die. And when the people got there, they were all gone. Children, men, women, they were all dead. The commander of the forces who were responsible for cleaning up Jonestown had bodies to bury, evidence to collect, things to clean up, made this comment. The thing that interested me the most about Jonestown is that when we cleared the camp out, we did not find a single Bible in all of Jonestown. Now you know what happens without the Word of God. But with the Word of God, you become more like Jesus Christ. So we got to be people who are plugged in to the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for what it tells us about Jesus Christ, how it points us to you, to your majesty and to your glory. Lord, help us, we pray, to be those who are disciplined students of your Word every day, taking it in like food for our soul. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.